None of them as important as our time in Genesis 12. So let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, where we are going to be considering together what it means to be a friend of God. I do have a praise report as you're turning there. Some of our kids and youth went over to the Orland Fair and shared the Lord there this past few days. And they had over 300 kids come through, and five made first-time commitments to the Lord, and lots of them challenged and inquisitive and wanting to know more. So just be in prayer daily for those outreaches that you're not even aware of. Just say, Lord, just bless Calvary Chapel's outreach and all the church's outreach to our lost and needy and hurting neighbors. Boom. Genesis chapter 12, a friend of God. The first thing that we're going to consider together, actually the first two of four things this morning, are given to us in verse 1, where we see the call on a man named Abram's life. The second thing will be specific command given to him, a specific command or series of commands. And we are going to see that God has likewise called us and commanded us to do some very similar things. Well, let's just jump in then. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. The first thing he does is he calls Abram to himself. He says, I want you to get out of where you are and spend time with me. And Abram becomes one of not many in Scripture who are actually called friends of God. He is known as a friend of God. Now, I'm intrigued by a couple things immediately. First of all, God appears to Abraham here. I know it doesn't say so, and if I mix up the names Abram and Abraham, know we're talking about the same fella. God's going to change his name later on, and I'm more familiar with his latter years, and so I tend to, you know, use Abraham, Abram. It's all the same guy, okay? Just like we did with our kids. So here we find, first of all, God appears to Abram. Now, it doesn't say so right in this first couple verses. We will find him appearing a little bit later on in the passage. But we know from our study of the book of Acts, chapter 7, when Stephen was called to share what was up as related to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen, that first Christian martyr in the church, at least the first recorded for us in Scripture, he talks about how Abram saw God. The God of glory, he says, appeared to Abram back in Ur of the Chaldees. So he appears to him and he speaks to him. Now, appearances by God personally always cause a splash in Scripture. We don't get Abram's initial reaction, but we see it throughout in others. When he appears to Isaiah, Isaiah says, woe is me. When he appears to Peter and Peter figures out, oh, this is really Jesus, he says, depart from me. When he appears to Daniel is ill from the experience of being in the presence of God. So John, as he sees the Lord in the book of Revelation, same effect. When God appeared to people, for the most part, it was such a dramatic and radical event in their life that they were completely freaked out in one way or another. But I find it interesting that that doesn't happen to Abram. And I think the reason for that is actually in the passage. We're going to see it today as we examine it together. First thing that we see then is Abraham is called by God. And I want to suggest that God is calling you as well. If you're a believer, you know that He chose you in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, that you could be holy and blameless before Him in love. He's called you, and He's chosen you, and He's revealed Himself to you. If you've not yet come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, He is calling you, I'm absolutely sure. How can you be sure, you might be thinking? Well, the very fact that you're here listening to this message tells me God is drawing you, calling you, stirring you, that you're not satisfied with your life apart from Him, and you shouldn't be. He created you. He knows what makes you tick. He's got the manufacturer's handbook right here, the Bible, and He wants you to know Him. He wants you to know His plan, His purpose for your life. So Abram sees the Lord and he hears the voice of the Lord. Now this is another intriguing thing to me, because God speaks in a lot of different ways in Scripture. I kind of was dwelling on this a little bit, thinking about this, and I was thinking, well, what would it sound like if God actually spoke to me audibly? I guess all those movies over the years have sort of influenced me to think it would probably sound a lot like Charlton Heston, you know? Moses, you know, a little reverb on the thing, definitely a deep voice, you know? But then if you've watched the movies they made about Jesus, for some reason, he almost always has an English accent. I don't know what that's about. You sort of got a George Harrison type of Jesus, you know, going. And then, of course, when you actually go through the Scripture, God speaks in a lot of different ways. He spoke, of course, to Moses in a burning bush. And that was unique to Moses, by the way. We don't find him doing that to others. So if, you know, you want God to speak to you, I don't suggest you go out in your backyard and light a bush and then stare and wait. Probably nothing will happen. You may start a fire in your yard. Wouldn't be that good. You may hear from the fire department, but not necessarily God. Now, Elijah, a little bit later, after facing off with the 450 prophets of Baal, hears that Jezebel's after him. It's kind of a fascinating passage to me as a leader and as a pastor, because I think that most of us at one time or another know exactly what was going on with him. So he could take 450 guys, but one woman scared him to death. And so there's Elijah, and he's running, and he's hiding in a cave. And he's kind of whimpering and complaining and moping. And God says, what is wrong with you? What are you doing here? And he goes to this little speech he's rehearsed. And then we're told that God comes and he wants to speak and encourage him. And there was this great wind, so great that the rocks were being broken up. But we're told that God wasn't in the wind. And then there was an earthquake. And we're told that God wasn't in the earthquake. And then there was a fire, and no doubt Elijah thought, hey, this is just like Moses. Certainly he's going to speak to me through the fire. But God wasn't in the fire. And a word of encouragement. A lot of people today are looking for God in the big and the outward. They want some physical, tangible manifestation that God's really here and God's really speaking. And God could speak to us through a mighty wind. Gil Irwin says they named him prophetically. Of course, his name Gale means a big wind. And when Gale came and shared with us, God spoke to me. I hope he spoke to you. But he could speak to us through an earthquake or a burning bush. But do you know what Hebrews says? God has spoken in times past through the law and the prophets. So he speaks to us when we read the Old Testament. When we read the law, the first five books of Moses. He speaks to us when we read the prophets. But it says, has in these last days spoken to us through His Son. Jesus, that's the one. He's the one. He's the one who primarily reveals God's plan and will for us today. Now, I believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Why? God said so. And if He said so, it has to be true. So I'm going to teach through the entire Bible. But I pay special attention personally to every word ushered by our Lord and Savior Jesus. Why? Because at the end of His Sermon on the Mount, He says, the wise man who hears my sayings and obeys them is building on a rock. And then the foolish man hears my sayings but doesn't obey them. He's building on sand. And then He says, how will we be able to tell if we're wise or foolish? He says, the storms will tell us. The storms of life, the trials, the temptations that come into our lives, they'll tell us, are we building on the solid foundation of the truth of God's Word, or are we simply building on those things that we've imagined or hoped or, well, there's so much more, but we'll never get to them unless we continue on. So God speaks to us through His Word. He won't tell you in His Word, though. And I know some of you are about to graduate. Some of you are at that part of your life, or some of you are at that stage of life where you're trying to figure out, do I take this job or that job? Do I move to this community or that community? You're not going to find that specifically in the Scripture. And I don't want that to trouble you at all. And here's why. God will absolutely guide and lead you if you'll just do something very simple and fundamental. Set your heart upon Him. Dedicate yourself to Him. Walk closely with Him. It's all the same thing. A man's heart devises his way, the Scripture says, and the Lord directs his steps. So I don't have to worry or strive or stress over, is God going to lead me here or guide me there or provide for me in this way or that way? I just have to set my heart on Him. Say, Lord, not my will, but Yours be done. And I can walk with absolute assurance that He's going to lead me every step of the way. That He's going to put up those signs and say, no way, whoa, stop here, go left. Where He's going to say, wide open door, let's barrel through. And so set your heart on the Lord and know that He's going to speak to you. He'll never speak to you in any way that violates any command or precept or principle of Scripture. So you have a sure way to know if it's Him. If it's in accordance with the Word of God and your heart is set on God, man, you're going to hear and follow and it's going to work out fine. Now, we do know that Abram heard the call of God and responded accordingly. I gave you in your notes here Jesus' words that my sheep hear my voice. That means if you're His, you're going to know when He's speaking to you. Conversely, if you're not sure He's speaking to you, well, you want to really figure out, are you in the faith? But we not only hear His voice, because remember, you can hear and not obey, and He says, then you're a fool. But we want to hear and obey. So He says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And that word follow doesn't mean just set a direction in the direction He's going, but it means to imitate Him, to speak like Him, to act like Him. And here's some very good news about the voice of God. When God speaks to you, He doesn't bring words of accusation. That's the enemy's job, see? The enemy comes along and accuses you. In fact, the Bible says he accuses us day and night. He accuses me to myself. He accuses me to you. He accuses me before the very throne of God. And He does the same thing to you. He tells you you're a failure. You're never going to make it. What kind of Christian are you? If you're not yet a Christian, He says, you'll never make it. Don't even try it. It'll never work for you. He accuses you and He lies constantly. He condemns. But see, Jesus never accuses and Jesus never condemns. Why? We're already accused and already condemned apart from Him. He came not into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And this is where it becomes very important for us personally. Not just as recipients of good news, and that is good news, isn't it? That Jesus isn't our accuser, that Jesus isn't here to condemn us. But if we're going to follow Him, if we hear His voice, and we're going to follow Him, then we need to make sure we're not accusers of the brethren. See, Satan doesn't need our help, but he's getting it. And we want to make sure that we're not comparing ourselves with one another or putting other believers down, not in our fellowship or any fellowship. That we're not accusers and we're not condemners. We don't want to be known for what we're against. We want to be known for who we're for. The one who came that we might have life and that more abundantly. So my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Then there's a command, and I want you to notice, it's not a condition nor a suggestion. It's a clear call to separation and sanctification. As surely as a man's to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and the two become one flesh, that's the kind of intimate relationship the Lord desires with us. He chooses to make marriage, a godly marriage, the model whereby we can relate to what He's seeking in our life. An intimate commitment where we're growing in knowledge and grace and love toward one another. And so He tells us that we're to separate, even as He tells Abram here, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house. Now, one of the things we're going to observe in this passage and in those that we'll be studying in the next weeks and months potentially to come, is that Abram's obedience is not absolute, not immediately. Some of us miss that. It just appears that God says it and then He does it. But God says, I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave your land. He does leave the land, but he takes his dad with him. Or his dad takes him with. Either way, we know that the command was to separate entirely. Why? Because his dad was worshiping idols. Terah worshiped idols. And Lot worshiped idols. And guess what? Abraham worshiped idols too. He is a pagan just like the rest of them. And God said, I want you separate. So it took some time for Abram to obey completely. He was willing to leave the place, which was a major sacrifice. It really was. Ur was a metropolis of that day. I mean, it was a place where you could get a bath. They actually had tubs. And now he says, I want you to go to a place I'm going to show you. It's kind of interesting because he doesn't tell them exactly where it is or what it's going to be like. But we know, those of us who've read the rest of the story, he's going to spend the rest of his life in tents. Probably never going to have a bath again. Not a hot bath. It's going to be, you know, the Boda bag with, you know, little hose me off in the afternoon deal. And so he's leaving behind some creature comforts. He's leaving behind some security. He's leaving behind the society of which he has always been a part. And I want to suggest that God's called us to the same thing. Not to have our focus and our heart in this world, but to leave it behind. Well, the command then, it's not a condition, it's not a suggestion, it's a commandment. Leave these things. Get out of your country. Leave your kindred. And leave your father's house. And then he says, to a land that I will show you. And he begins to make some specific. I almost said Pacific. I used to know someone who always said Pacific instead of specific. It made me insane. I'm not kidding. Not permanently, hopefully. But whenever I heard it, it drove me crazy. So I'll try not to do that to you today. So he says, follow me to the land that I'm going to show you. And I believe that's really what's implied here. He's not saying, hey, go over there to that place and when you find it, I'll meet you again. Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And I didn't say that to everybody, but he did say it to some fishermen. And whatever people were, he said, follow me and I'll use what you are. I'll use what you know. I'll use what you've done to further the kingdom of heaven. So the call was on Abram's life, and there's a call on your life as well. That call is to separate yourself and follow him. The command, separate yourself and go to the place that God is leading you. Now he makes a covenant with them in verses 2 and 3, and I want you to note that this is an unconditional covenant. The key words are bless, blessing, and blessed. God says, I'm going to bless. And that was his intent. That was his plan, his purpose for Abraham. He wasn't just separating him from his old life unto a life of misery and wandering aimlessly. No, he was separating him to a life walking with the Lord, living fruitfully and faithfully for the Lord. So he tells him what he's going to do for him. He says, I'm going to, first of all, make you a great nation. And he says, I'm going to give you a great name. Now, he did, in fact, bring forth from this man, Abram, the nation of Israel. And he gave him a mighty name in that. Not only does Israel trace its roots back to Abraham, but Islam traces its roots back to Abraham. And then Christianity traces our roots back to Abraham because Jesus was the son, we're told, of David, the son of Abraham. Don't let that throw you. That word son just means descendant of. Now, that doesn't mean that anybody's going to end up in heaven with the Lord apart from Jesus. I'm simply pointing out that God was faithful to his word to establish mighty nations from this man, Abram. He says, I'm going to give you a great name. And he changes his name from Abram a little later on, which means high father. I don't know exactly what he meant by that, but he changes it to Abraham, father of a multitude. And certainly Abraham would become a father of a multitude. But you should know that names imply nature and character. God was going to change Abram from an idol worshiper like everyone else in his culture to someone who worshiped the true and living God, who walked with the true and living God, who witnessed for the true and living God. So he gives him a new calling, a new nature, a new mission. And Abram becomes known, and I love this, and I gave it to you in your notes, as a friend of God. Not many people in Scripture are called a friend of God. But I want to suggest to you that that's what God desires in our relationship with Him. He tells His disciples later, greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. No longer do I call you servants, he says, but I've called you friends. A servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have revealed all things the Father has shown to me or spoken to me. And so he says, I want you to be my friend. I want that kind of relationship with you. Now think back. What separates your associates from your friends? When an associate drops by, you're polite, if you're polite, you should be. And, you know, you're kind of, well, how's it going and all that. But it's not like you really are hoping they're going to hang out for the day. But when a friend comes over, it's like, hey, man, let's eat or let's go or let's do. You want to be together. And that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. And by the way, if you have become a follower of Jesus, it applies to you as well. He desires to be your friend personally. Now, Abraham is called a friend of God. Jesus, a friend of sinners. I love that. You know why? Because I'm a sinner. And I love the thought that Jesus loves sinners. If he said, a friend of the righteous, I'd have real problems. Because the only righteousness I will have now or can ever have is the imputed righteousness he's given me. But apart from his deciding he wanted to be friends and laying down his life on Calvary's cross to cleanse me of the sin that kept me from that kind of intimacy with him, I would have been forever lost to him. Never friends, never close, never forgiven. And so Jesus is known in Scripture as the friend of sinners. Now, it's kind of interesting. Some of you have been going through 1st, 2nd, and this week on Thursday night, 3rd John with us. And John is called the Apostle of Love. But do you know it wasn't always so? That's a new reputation that he got from hanging closely with Jesus. Why? Because he was the brother of a guy named James. And earlier they were known as the Sons of Thunder. They were more of a danger to sinners than a friend of sinners. These guys, no doubt, would have fit in better as representatives of the Godfather than God, our heavenly, merciful Father. Because they were hitmen for Jesus. I mean, that was really where they were at. Just give us the word. We'd be happy to see these people fried for you, Lord. And he's like, you don't know of what spirit you are. See, he takes ordinary people like us and transforms ordinary people like us. And the greatest compliment that can be given us as believers is that we are friends of God and friends of sinners. Now, I want you to note what else he tells them he's going to do for them. A great nation, a great name. He says, I'll bless you. And did he? Listen, in every way, temporally, physically, spiritually, in every possible way, God blessed Abram. He says, you'll bless others. And I've kind of coupled these this way because you need to know if you're a friend of God, you will be a friend of sinners. Why? God loves sinners. You can't say you love God, John tells us in his first epistle, and then not love your fellow man. How can we say we love God who we've never seen if we don't love our brother who we have seen? He says it's hypocrisy. It can't be. So he says, I'll bless you and then you'll bless others. And that's always how it works. Know this. He never says, you bless others and then I'll bless you. You know why it doesn't happen that way? We don't have anything to bless them with. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights, James tells us. So he blesses us, and then we see ourselves not just as recipients, although certainly we are, but distributors. He's the whole upline, and everybody else is the downline. And his intention is that every person who comes into contact with us would be blessed as a result of relationship with us. That they know we're friends of God and we're friends of them because we're friends of God. We are recipients of mercy, so we're to show mercy. We're recipients of His forgiveness, so we're to be forgiving. And so it will always be. A great nation, did He make good on that? Absolutely. A great name, did He make good on that? You know it. I'll bless you and you'll bless others. Absolutely happened and is happening today. I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Know this, that this extends beyond Abram personally to his descendants. And it's an interesting, fascinating study to go through the scriptures and history in general. And look at what happens to nations that bless Israel, or kingdoms that bless Israel, or individuals even that bless Israel. God blesses them. Hey, he says, I'm going to curse those who curse you, though. You notice there aren't a lot of Babylonians around today? There's a reason for that. See, the Babylonians once ruled the world. Are they ruling the world today? No. Why? Because they oppressed and persecuted Israel, and God cursed them. The Babylonians' reign, though it was mighty and worldwide, was later given over to the Medes and Persians. They did the very same thing. They oppressed the children of Israel, and God cursed them. And then the Grecians, and the same thing happens. And then the Romans. And do you notice? While there are Greeks today, Greece is no great world power. Rome is no great world power. And that's because God's word is always true. I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And then he says, I'll bless all in you. And this is a promise of the coming Messiah. It's really in your seed. We'll see this as we continue our studies through Genesis. But this is the first hint of it. How does he bless the entire world through Abraham? Through Abraham, a nation, the nation of Israel. Through Israel, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, of the Jew and the Gentile. The only Savior there'll ever be, by the way. And if you're not sure about that, if you're somebody who's thinking, well, maybe there are other roads to God, or isn't it possible that there could be a Christ, a different Christ for our time? You need to go back and read through Isaiah 43, 44, 45, 46, and 47. Over and over in those passages, God says, look, I'm the only God there ever was. I'm the only God there'll ever be. I created you. I formed you. I'm the only Savior there'll ever be. And while I'm paraphrasing some of that, listen, here's an exact quote from Isaiah 43, 10 and 11. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. Even I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Well, there's more, but he says, I'm going to bless all in your seed. So we see God's faithfulness to his word. And by the way, that passage in Isaiah 43 testifies of God's existence as both creator and redeemer. He says, I made you, I fashioned you, I formed you. There was no one before me. There's not going to be any after me. And I am the only Savior. So we're his by right of creation. We're his by right of redemption. And so these promises given to Abraham have great significance prophetically. Why? If they didn't happen, if they weren't fulfilled, well, then we would have some doubt as to had we found the true and living God. But he says, test it, check it out. I make these promises and then I cause them to come to pass. And I've given you a couple others there. Isaiah 46, 9 through 12 speak of both God's omniscience, which simply means he knows the future. He knows all. And God's omnipotence, which means he controls the future. Let me read you Isaiah 46, 9 through 12. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. How can we be sure that we're reading about, following after, listening to, growing in the true and living God? He says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do it. If you have any doubts today that the God of Scripture, the God of the Bible, is the true and living God, put him away. He says, this is how you can know. Do a serious study on fulfilled prophecy. You will find that God declares the end from the beginning, and then he causes it to come to pass so we'd have no doubts about him. Well, that brings us to yet one more section here. We have the call, and even as Abram had a call in his life, I suggest to you there is a call on your life. And then we have the command, separate yourself. Be different. Don't just follow the crowd. Just don't go the old way you were going, but separate yourself and walk with the Lord. And then the covenant. And I want you to note, it was unconditional in that he said, I'm going to do this, and 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 I'm going to do this. What was Abraham's part? Walk with God and enjoy it all. See, he didn't give him anything to do. You might be thinking, well, no, he said he had to separate, right? Well, what if he didn't go? He went. So it's not even an issue. God didn't say, I like you to think about moving over. No, God just said, get out of here and go over there. Now, it hadn't been all that long since the flood. And certainly Abram was well aware of what can happen if you decide, well, I'm not going to do what the Lord says. Who's the Lord that I should obey him? That would be Pharaoh's mistake later. But Abram didn't make it. Well, that brings us to the called. And while that takes up a lot of this chapter, you need to know it's in very small chunks that are very powerful. In verses 4 through 6, we find faith walking and faith waiting. Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they gathered, and the people whom they'd acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to the land of Canaan, and Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Moriah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. And so we find Abram walking by faith. Hebrews 11 has this comment. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Wives, pay close attention. Abraham was a regular guy, just like your husband. He had no map. He wouldn't stop and ask for directions. And all he could say is, hey, God will tell us when we get there. God's leading me. Trust me. We're just going to wander until we get there. And so Abram walked by faith, we're told. He went out not knowing his destination. If you're like me, and I know some of you are, you're one of those people that really want to know, where are we going and how long is it going to take and what kind of provisions will I need? He didn't give him any of that. But I want to tell you something very important. Abram made the journey, and he made it by faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, we're told. For he who comes to him must believe he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So faith walking, and then we find faith waiting. And this is a little more difficult. Hebrews 11 tells us, again in verses 9 and 10, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, it's one thing to walk by faith, because, see, there's some activity there. There's action. We're making progress. It's another thing to stand still until you get marching orders from the Lord. Now, I want to suggest to you that God requires both of us. Had an interesting conversation between services with a gal whose husband has been struggling. And she's saying it's kind of interesting because God really was encouraging her through this passage. See, she's walking right now by faith. And she's also waiting by faith because he's not walking it. And she's finally realized that she's not going to be able to instruct him as to how God wants him to walk. Do you wives realize that? Are you young gals who are hoping to be married someday? Get it now. It'll help a lot. If you are between, see, if you've got a guy down here and then you got God up here trying to talk to him and you make the mistake of getting in between, yap, 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 yap. I'm not saying you guys would do that. But if that happens, I've noticed that guys have a hard time listening to two people at once. Now, I know that we tell you we can listen to you while we read or watch the game, but we're lying. We're not listening to you. We're watching the game or reading the paper. I'm sorry to say so, but that's the sad truth. Now, here's the deal. If you really want God to speak to your husband, then you should go in your closet. And now I'm very serious. You should go in your closet, get on your knees, and pray, Lord, speak to my husband. He's not walking right. He's not leading right. He's not doing what he should do. And you know it and I know it. But you will never make your husband the man God intends him to be. Hey, that's a job for God, believe me. And only God can do it. So you can actually rest and relax a little bit if you'll just spend the time in prayer and say, Lord, I know you can, and I know you're gonna. Trust him to do what you could never do. Let it happen. So faith walking, I hope that's where you're at. Faith waiting. He has me there from time to time. He says, here's where we're going next, and I'm all excited, like, I can't wait. How many of you back in January heard me say, we'll probably be in the theater for our Easter service? Now we're thinking maybe Easter next year. No, it should be sooner than that. But God's not in any hurry to accomplish anything outward, see? He's mostly working on us. He can change our circumstances in an instant. He can take us in or out of a trial in a moment. But he's trying to change us, to teach us to listen every moment, to be sensitive to his spirit, to listen as we spoke of Elijah. By the way, I don't know if I ever finished that story because I have a habit of doing that. But Elijah, he heard the wind and God wasn't in the wind. And then he heard the earthquake and God wasn't in the earthquake. And then he saw the fire and God wasn't in the fire. Where was God? It said God spoke to him in a still, small voice. And I want to suggest to you that more often than not, if we'll just still our hearts before him, pour our hearts out to him, and then just wait on him, he'll speak to us in that still, small voice. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you this day. So faith walking, faith waiting, and then we find faith worshiping. Note, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land, verse 7, and there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, from this point on, Abram will be known as an altered man. He is someone into these altars, into worshiping at the altar. But an altar not only put you in a position or a posture of worship before the Lord, but set a tone for praise to the Lord and prayer to the Lord. All of that was a part. But it was also a witness to the community. Because people would look on, they'd see your tent pitched, and then they'd see your altar built, and they'd say, what's that all about? Oh, I'm a worshiper of the true and living God. And we need to have that kind of public testimony, that public witness to the world around us. An altar outside your tent said something about you. Now note this. We find in verse 7b there, an altar built in response to God's presence. But you cannot live, I cannot live, we cannot live on our past experiences with God. Some of us are trying to do it. People ask, the Lord spoken to you lately? Oh yeah, 5 years ago, it was glorious. I'm telling you, I felt him, I sensed him, I heard him, I knew it was him. Listen, if God hasn't spoken to you in 5 years, you're in big trouble. How many of you who are married and haven't heard from your wife or husband for 5 years would be satisfied with that arrangement? No, you want... Hey, put that hand down. he's kidding. He is kidding. Yes, I know. He's a joker. No one can live on the past or in the past. Our relationship with the Lord has got to be current. We need to be saying, the Lord spoke to me today. That's his intention. Speaking to us personally, individually today. Now, he's not going to apply every bit of this to every one of us, but I guarantee you, because you're here, because he's drawn you, he wants to speak some of this to you personally, specifically. So, in verse 7, there was an altar built in response to God's presence, but in verse 8, there was an altar built to request God's presence. And when you put yourself in the posture of a worshiper before God, when you praise him and pray to him, then still your heart before him. The greatest mistake I make in prayer, the greatest mistake you make in prayer, is we don't wait on the Lord once we pray. Isn't that a fact? Don't we pour out our petitions and then busy ourselves so we don't even wait for the answer? That doesn't mean we're not going to see an answer or get an answer. But I think so often God's just wanting to say, hey, come here. And in a still, small voice say, I'm here. I'm for you. I'm in control. I know the future. I control the future. Just rest. Just relax. Enjoy. I've got your future well in hand, your future well planned. And so he builds an altar, and I love what it says here. He built an altar and he called on the name of the Lord. He said, Lord, I want to see you again. I want to hear your voice again. That was great yesterday, or that was great last month, or that was great last week or last year. But Lord, I need to hear from you today. And I need to sense your presence today. We need that. Do you remember in the Lord's Prayer, he said, pray, give us this day our daily bread. Now, we don't live in a day where it's easy to pray that prayer, at least not here in America, because, I mean, we got lots of us a month's worth of groceries in the pantry. But why did he say to pray that? Because he wanted us to be praying daily. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, or holy is your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Listen, he wants us to pray those things and all the rest of it every day of our life. Why? It draws us into communion with him. It acknowledges our dependence upon him. It reminds us that he wants to draw close to us and answer those prayers. Well, in verses 10 through 20, and there's not as much, and here's why. It's as many verses, but I don't want to dwell there because we've seen faith walking, and God wants us to walk by faith. We've seen faith waiting, and we're going to have to do some of that as well. We've seen faith worshiping, but we need to know even spiritual giants have feet of clay. And here we find faith faltering. It can't be a coincidence that sandwiched, if you will, between one radical move of God on Abram's behalf and then another radical move of God on Abram's behalf, we find Abram's faltering faith. And we need to know that even the heroes of faith, and Abram's there, he's it, a friend of God, a model of faith, a model of faithfulness, he still faltered. And there are some serious consequences when we falter. Now, if you're following along, and I know you have been, verse 7 said, God appeared to Abram and he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Verse 8 said, he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Verse 10 should read, now there was a famine in the land and Abram built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. That's what we should be reading here. Why? Because he knew God was the one who was guiding him and providing for him and protecting him and blessing him. It was foolish for Abram to go down to Egypt just because that's what, hey, everybody was doing. There was a famine. Egypt was south. There was water down there. There was provision down there. So Abram just began to follow the crowd. And so he should have called on the name of the Lord. And I want to suggest that this is something I do, it's something you do. We see there's a problem and we're like, oh, I better do something. And then we find we've really made a stupid, foolish mistake and we're like, oh, Lord, just help me here. I'm really blown it. How much better would it be to pray first and say, hey, Lord, you know I'm highly likely to blow it and I'd rather not. I really want to hear from you. Please, Lord. You don't have to beg him, by the way. Bible says, if you lack wisdom, ask, and he'll give liberally. Why? He delights in blessing us and guiding us and directing us. The problem is with our listening, not with our speaking. And so there's a famine, and it should read, he built an altar, but he didn't. What did he do? Well, he went down to Egypt, as everyone was. And then, of course, I've given you in the notes, it says, fear of man brings a snare. And Abram's thinking, okay, there's going to be problems. He looks at his wife. She's 65, but still gorgeous. And he says, listen, we're going to go down there. They're going to look at you. They're going to want you and they're going to kill me. So what I want you to do is lie and say that you're my sister. It is sort of a half-truth, but mathematically, a half-truth may work. I think they call it fuzzy logic. You like that term? I think it's funny. Fuzzy logic, yeah. It's a half-truth. That's something mathematically, but I'll tell you, it's absolutely nothing morally. It's an absolute failure morally. A half-truth is a whole lie. And so Abram says, look, just tell him you're my sister. And here's what happens. Because he was afraid. Why was he afraid? Because he was in Egypt. And why was he in Egypt? Because he didn't ask the Lord what he should do next. So it all goes back to that first failure. Failure to just build an altar and call on the name of the Lord. But here he is now. He's blown it. He's in Egypt. He's afraid. Fear of man brings a snare. He encourages his wife to lie. And here's what happens. When we sin, others suffer. Sarah suffered. She was put in the harem of Pharaoh. Now, God protected her there. He overrode the possibility of anything going wrong because he had a plan for Abraham and Sarah. We're going to see that as we continue on in our study. Not today, I promise. That'll happen later. But basically, God protects, though he put her at risk. But she suffered in that harem, not knowing what was going to happen to her next. But certainly trusting Abram more than Abram trusted the Lord. How so? Well, she submitted to really something that I think he was wrong to ask. He was in sin. He was blowing it. And yet she just said, okay, well, you know, you're going to have to deal with God on this one. God's going to deal with you on this one. And she did submit herself. Now, she's put in the harem, but it takes a while. I think they'd spend about a year getting them all ready and all prepped up before she'd end up with the Pharaoh. And during that time, not only does Sarai suffer, but strangers suffer. Pharaoh and his whole court begins to suffer. Why God plagues them. He wants them to know something's not right. And I find it interesting that God is able to get the attention of pagan kings in the Scripture, even when His servants and saints are blowing it. It's mind-blowing to me, but God is that together. Isaac would suffer because he had a bad example of his dad, who doesn't learn from this and repeats his sin later, only to find the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, and Isaac will repeat the sin himself. But someone else was suffering and doesn't say so. I guarantee you, Abram was suffering during this time. There's no way he could have gone home and thought, this is all going to work out great. Now, it might appear that, and I gave you something else here to consider. Abe's lie led to material rewards, temporal riches. And we got to be very careful here, because there are many who teach that if you're doing what God wants, then you're just going to prosper temporally in every way. Now, God may or may not prosper you temporally. That's up to Him, according to His plan and purpose for your life and for whatever He's trying to do in and through it. But know this, God was not pleased with Abram's sin. And yet Abram had all this stuff. In fact, check it out, a little bit further down, after he says, say you're my sister, and you know they're going to say you're beautiful and all this, we're told the princes of Pharaoh, verse 15, saw her, commended her to Pharaoh, she was taken into his house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. Abram got rich off a lie. And so be careful in thinking, well, hey, I'm prospering. God must be pleased. God must be happy. This must be God's plan. I lie, I'm prospering. God must bless my lies. No, God doesn't bless lies. He doesn't bless sin. And God wasn't blessing him with those things. Abe does learn this lesson. We're going to see it a little bit later on. We'll come back to it. I promise you it'll come up. And you will notice it. You'll say, whoa, I see it. Read a few chapters ahead. Do it when you go home today. And see if you can't see where he has a test of riches and passes the test with flying colors, no doubt remembering this event. But not only does Abe's lie put him in a precarious position because it leads to material rewards, it also leads to a public rebuke by a pagan king. And I don't know if you've ever had this experience. It's miserable. Well, you must know I've had it if I say so. It is an absolute, complete, and total bummer to have an unbeliever look at you and say, I thought Christians were supposed to. And, you know, we're real quick and we can say, oh, yeah, well, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And we've got all these little sayings we have prepared for when we're accused. You know, Jesus said we're blessed when accused falsely. There's absolutely no blessing in being accused because we really sinned. And that's what's happening here. He's saying, what's wrong with you? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Look at what's occurred. People are suffering all around here because of your sin. And others sin as a result of our sin. Others suffer as a result of our sin. Well, the lie led not only to material rewards, public rebuke, but we see God's gracious provision. And here's the principle. It's in Scripture. It is Scripture. Even when we're unfaithful, God remains faithful. How important is that to us today? It's all important. Why? Because at some point in time, no matter how closely we walk with the Lord, no matter how fervently we worship the Lord, no matter how often we witness for the Lord, we are still going to falter in our faith toward the Lord. We're made of the same stuff. And if the father of faith faltered, you can bet we're going to falter as well. And you need to know ahead of time that when the accuser comes and says, you think God's going to forgive that? I mean, it's one thing you didn't know before. You know now. No, listen. That's not Jesus. Jesus doesn't come to accuse us. Jesus doesn't come to condemn us. No, there is a conviction of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? The Holy Spirit speaks to us as God spoke to Elijah in a still, small voice. That's why, for the most part, I'm not much of a pulpit pounder. Well, if I pounded this, even the weakling I am, it would just be destroyed completely. It's no pulpit. But I don't believe I need to preach at you or yell at you or, you know, do all this stuff. I believe that as we study together, God is speaking to you and He will guide and direct you. He's going to have His way. I believe it absolutely. I'm fully convinced that you will be transformed completely by the renewing of your mind. That the Word of God is able to fully equip you for every good work. That's why we teach it. That's why for the second time now, 16 years it took for the first time, but for the second time we're going through the entire Bible together. And here's my commitment. I'm going to stick around and do this unless the Lord gives me clear signals to do something otherwise. And I'm always saying, Lord, if you want me to live in Hawaii, just say so. I'm ready. If I'm going to be in humidity, I might as well be at the beach, see? But I'm ready to go and I'm willing to stay. But I promise you I'll never leave under fire. I'll never leave because I'm just tired of Chico or don't want to be around you guys. That won't happen. And here's my commitment. I'm going to go through the entire Word again. Hopefully it won't take 16 years. At this pace, maybe 30. But my goal is to go through it again if the Lord tarries. And I would hope you'll be here and invite others to do the same. So I can share and say when I get before the Lord, I haven't shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. And you'll be able to say, and I showed up for just about every time, Lord. So that'll be good for all of us. Well, finally, that brings me to just 4 points of application. And we conclude with this. And I mean just 4 points. First of all, the Bible says, make your call and election sure. Have you heard the voice of God? If you're a believer, I know you have, but are you hearing from Him today? Are you hearing from Him regularly? When you go before Him in prayer, do you sit before Him in silence and wait for Him to speak to your heart, to comfort you when needed, to correct you when needed, to direct you when needed? Our prayer meeting tonight, I promise you, will be a mixture of 3 things. Praise to the Lord, prayer to the Lord, and silence before the Lord. And so I hope you'll come and spend that time with us. The second is a command. I'd like you to write one specific thing, whether you do it in the notes or in your Bible or somewhere, you know. But write one specific thing that you're sure the Lord has commanded you to do and that you're going to do it. And then the covenant. What has God specifically promised you? You may be in a trial and you prayed and God has said, hey, just stand still or get going or whatever it is. Write the promise. Write it down. so that you'll be able to say, God promised me this, and here it is in black and white. You know what Pam and I have been doing? Because computers make it so easy. We've been blowing up all sorts of scriptures and putting them on the inside of our cabinets and in our cars and all this place, these places, because we're going through, as many of you are, various trials from time to time in our life. And I like to see the promises of God. I like love to open the cereal cabinet and see that thing that says, I'm for you and not against you. Thank you, Lord. I just love to hear that, to be reminded. So do that. And then tell one another, hey, the Lord's for you and not against you. I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord. So be there. And then finally, the call, the command, the covenant, and then the calling, the called. Are you a friend of God? Are you a follower of God? Would people look at your life and say, that guy's a friend of God, and I know it because he's my friend, and there's no other reason for him to be a friend of mine. But that he's a friend of God's, she's a friend of God's. So, Lord, I thank you for this body of believers, how precious they are to me. And, Lord, I know more precious to you, that you've demonstrated how much you love us by laying down your life for us, that we might have life eternal and life abundant. And Lord, you've called us friends and drawn us into an intimate relationship that so often we're missing out on because we're just bombarded and caught up and busy with so many other things. Oh Lord, I pray that we'd deepen our relationship with you, that we'd grow in our relationship with you, that we'd hear you readily and obey you entirely. And today, if God's spoken to your heart, then just deal in that issue. I don't know what he's saying to you personally, but I'm certain he's wanting to speak to every heart personally. And for believers, you know, if you'll confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness, whatever that might be. For unbelievers, know this. You were created by him. And it's his heart, his plan, his desire that you be redeemed, forgiven by him. And he does such a great job. I got to share something, even as your heads are bowed in prayer. When you get to the book of Hebrews and you read about Abram's life, he never mentions his failures. Why? Abram was a friend of God. And he prayed for forgiveness. And when God forgives, he does something we find very difficult. He forgets. And he deals with this as if it never, ever happened. So when Abram stood before the Lord, he didn't have to say, oh, Lord, that time when I went down, he goes, forget it. I've forgotten it. Or, Lord, that time, no, forget that. I've forgotten it. If he forgives it, he forgets it. And if you've never had your sins forgiven, here's the good news. Today you can. Jesus died for your sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And all you need do is confess him as Lord and Savior. That means you confess not only is he the Lord and Savior, but you make him your Lord and Savior. He'll forgive you. He'll forget every sin. He cleanses you of all unrighteousness. And if that sounds good to you today, if you are ready to stop running, if you're willing and wanting to be a friend of God, he's saying, look, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If that's your need today and you've never before given your life to the Lord Jesus, hold your hand high and I'll pray for you. And you will be forgiven every sin you've ever committed. How can that be? I've sinned so much. Because he paid the penalty in full. He died and shed his blood for you. Those altars Abram built point us to the cross, and the cross points us to the reality of forgiveness. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if you've yet to give your life to the Lord Jesus, raise your hand, hold it high, allow me the privilege of praying with you, praying for you. Anyone at all? Lord, you are gracious and merciful, and we are so grateful. And we truly want to hear from you today and tonight and tomorrow. And we want to walk closer to you, intimate with you, in fellowship with you. And so, Lord,
speak to every heart in that still, small voice. Draw us aside and have your way in Jesus' name. Amen.